We're not telling you, Theophilus, secular ruler, we're not just telling you doctrines and morals that you have to believe simply on our say-so. What I'm doing, the purpose of writing my gospel, Luke, and then also Acts, is to provide an orderly account of the eyewitness reports so that you will have a rationale for the doctrines and the practices that we have already delivered to you, that you already know as Christian teaching.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, a discussion of the character of Scripture.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we continue A Time for Truth. And in this particular program, we're focusing on the character of Scripture. The Apostle Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired and therefore profitable for correction, teaching, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In fact, the verb that Paul uses there for inspired is theonoustos, which means literally God breathed. Similarly, Peter declares, "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The doctrine of the inspiration of Holy Scripture has been repeatedly challenged in the modern era, of course, and continues to be questioned today, sometimes even in evangelical circles. We have no trouble, really, with the idea of inspiration in general. Hallmark makes inspiring greeting cards. We can be inspired by a moving human interest story on TV or by the experience of a friend who overcame tremendous odds. Inspiration in this sense can be understood as therapeutic, an extraordinary take on life. That's not what we mean, however, when we speak of the inspiration of Scripture. First of all, we're not talking about mere uplift or encouragement. Second, we're not even talking about the biblical writers themselves being inspired. Scripture itself tells us not that the writers were inspired, but that the writing is inspired. In other words, the inspiration of Scripture is objectively located in the product rather than in its human communicators. Scripture is inspired because it is exhaled by God's breath. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. That's the remarkable claim that Christianity makes concerning the Bible. It's not the record of merely human reflection on religious experience, nor simply the witness to God's revelation. It is nothing less than the Word of God written. Of course, this claim provokes a host of important questions. Is the Bible the only final and sufficient authority for faith and practice? Is the Bible itself clear? Can its main themes be understood on its own terms? Or is it so complicated, contradictory, and obscure as to require an equally authoritative church or community of scholars to make sense of it? What's the relationship between its divine and human authorship? Well, we can't delve too deeply into all of these questions, but there are some of the questions that we'll be taking up in this program. You're listening to The White Horse Inn with Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine, and Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, first of all, let's define inspiration. What do we mean by inspiration? It has such a wide sense in contemporary conversation.
That's a tough one, Mike, because to the English ear, inspiration is more like inspirational. Mm. As you mentioned, Hallmark kind of sneaks in there. It's something that inspires you, moves you on to greater things. The Greek word inspired is theonoustos, and more modern translations correctly use words like God breathed or God produced to capture the effect of that word, which means God breathing forth Scripture. So it's about God expiring these words. It's not about the subjective effect these words have on the hearer. It's the objective act of God creating this book to reveal to us His purposes and His will, not something to create an emotional state or improved life or motivation in us.
So the English word inspired makes it sound like there is something going into the writers, whereas theopneustos, God breathed, is actually focusing on the Scriptures as something exhaled by God.
Right.
Exactly. Something coming out of God.
And I think that meaning, though accurate, is almost lost now.
Yeah, it is.
If we aren't doing it, it will get completely lost. But it's accurate.
And I think maybe the reason for our viewing of the word inspire in that sense, that as in something coming in, is because we're talking about the middle part of the process. God breathes out His word, but He inspires the writers. And that's what, you know, I, and maybe we've gotten stuck on that part of it, the transmission of God's breathed out word. And the end product is an authoritative Scripture, but He uses human instruments.
Uh-huh. I think a lot of times Christians sort of on the street in the pew might tend to think, because of that word inspiration, that Paul was walking around Antioch inspired all the time. He was so anything that he said, if you asked him for a shopping list, the shopping list would be
Scripture.
Scripture.
Chapter 1, verse 2. Yeah.
But really what this is saying is Paul had every chance of being wrong about anything, as we do, on any subject. It is what he proclaimed as an apostle and got written down as Scripture that we identify as inspired.
What we forget here is there's a historical context for those original words in 1 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3. And there's a historical context for those words, passa graphe, all Scripture. To Paul, that was the Old Testament.
Right.
So the context here is all that the church has received as being from God, i.e. the Old Testament, all 39 books, that Scripture, all those biblical passages and books are God-breathed. That's the specific context. So Paul is not claiming that anything he says or any Christian in the church in their official capacity as an elder or apostle says is inspired. He's specifically speaking there of the Old Testament.
Huh. By the way, I've been through Passa Graphe on my way to Albuquerque. It's the Scriptures themselves that are God-breathed and therefore useful for whatever purposes God intends them.
Right. They have authority because, first of all, they're true. They're God-breathed product.
What do you say to people when they say, I can understand that the basic message is inspired? You know, Christ, you know, there have been a lot of people who have said we believe everything is inspired when the Bible is witnessing to Christ.
You're describing my first year at a liberal Lutheran seminary. Mm-hmm. Huh? The theology was sacrosanct. All the rest was up for grabs. Mm-hmm. I think the first passage we should listen to on that is Jesus looking at them and saying, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And if you think about that for a minute, if he's wrong on everything non-theological, why in the dickens would you trust him on what you can't see?
Mm. Yeah, and in the prologue to the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus, sort of the prologue right after the Beatitudes and the Similitudes, Jesus says, don't think that I have come to overthrow the law and the prophets, but rather I have come to fulfill both the law and the prophets, and heaven and earth shall pass away before one jot or tittle of the words of the prophets or the law pass away.
Yeah, Jesus was a ranting, raving fundamentalist on the inspiration of the Old Testament text.
Mm-hmm. And in doing that, what he's basically doing is affirming the authority of the entire Old Testament.
Quoted from every major portion.
Yeah.
Now, the law of the prophets and the 12.
The Scriptures cannot be broken. Your word is truth. I mean, those are pretty clear.
Now, again, isn't this also the claim that there are inspired ideas in the Bible, but the Scriptures themselves are not God-breathed. Isn't that claim basically taking aim at what the Bible itself?
Of course.
Of course it is.
Of course it is.
About the way that it came into existence.
Of course it is. And if you are careful in looking at the passages we've already brought up, the concept that God says, let me give you the idea, do the best you can with it, is foreign to the text of Scripture.
That argument is just self-contradictory, Mike, because the same guys who tell us we should look to Jesus and Paul for matters of faith and practice, not scientific fact and history, overlook the fact that what they teach us as a matter of faith and practice is that all of Scripture, including history and historical narrative and events in the Old Testament, like Adam and Eve and Noah and the flood, that they're historical.
Yeah.
So when you look to Jesus to find out what he says as a matter of faith and practice, he says, believe Scripture.
Right.
All of it.
And he made no distinction between, in the Old Testament writings, no distinction between the theology of Jeremiah and Jeremiah on the details.
Yeah, exactly.
The distinction was completely unknown.
So it's not just inspired because it's a witness to Christ. It's inspired because it comes from God.
Yep.
And it just so happens that this Scripture that comes from God witnesses to Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
But you got to get the horse before the cart.
That's right.
Exactly.
Some of the passages I mentioned at the beginning are pretty remarkable here. Peter, for instance, saying very clearly, look, the human authors didn't make this stuff up, nor did they make it up with the help of the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
It wasn't a matter of interpretation.
Right. No Scripture has its origin in the mind of man. No apostle got up and said, I've got nothing on my daytimer for Saturday. I think I'll write some Scripture.
But men moved by the Spirit from God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the carried along by was used of Greek warships, wind filling the sails. Well, I try to illustrate my students, this is Colorado River whitewater rafting. You're just trying to stay off the rocks.
Doesn't this underscore, too, that salvation always comes from God to us, not from us to God?
Yep.
So this is not the community's reflection on its religious experience.
Right.
This is God getting word to us that can save us.
Yep. Yes.
Well,
yes.
It's interesting in the passage that you just cited from Peter. Peter references the being on the Mount of Transfiguration. Mm-hmm. He says, we saw that.
We
saw his glory.
John does
revealed.
Too in the but opening yet, of his epistle.
But what he does is he brings that under subjection to the authority of Scripture. He says, but that's not what we're talking about.
Yeah.
The things that we're talking about are the Scriptures which have been inspired by God.
Not myth nor fable.
Yeah.
And these eyewitness events just confirmed
exactly
what the prophets had already spoken.
Amen.
Right.
Yeah, but his exposition is not an explanation of that wonderful event and how magnificent it was. That event, as you mentioned, Mike, it's simply a confirmation of what has been, what God has written. In fact, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter says, you know, let's build three tabernacles.
That's one of the greatest lines in the New Testament.
God speaks and he says, listen, this is my beloved son. Shut up and hear him.
Yeah, just listen.
Yeah, listen to him.
Peter's wires overheated there. That's a passage with humor in it.
Yeah, it is. It was a
it
camp
is.
Meeting.
Yeah.
When you think of the businesslike way that the biblical writers go about things, you know, all kinds of quote-unquote sacred scriptures have people in trances. They receive their ecstatic visions in some kind of meditative state or what have you. Listen to how we got our scriptures. First of all, before I make that point, just a little background here. This is Thucydides, 4th century BC. The great Greek historian says, so little pains do the vulgar take in the investigation of truth. They readily accept the first story that comes to hand. And so he set about to write history in a way that wouldn't be gossip. And he's regarded as the first real historian of the Western tradition. On the whole, he says, the conclusions I have drawn from the proofs quoted may be safely relied on. Assuredly, they will not be disturbed either by the lines of a poet displaying the exaggeration of his craft, or by the compositions of the chroniclers that are attractive at truth's expense. We can rest satisfied with having proceeded upon the clearest data and having arrived at conclusions as exact as can be expected in matters of such antiquity. Hmm. That is the sort of sentence you could get out of from any modern historian, and people will often say, well, but you know, way back then in the ancient world, they didn't really care about getting the facts right. Mm-hmm. Well, here is what Luke says, and see how close this is to Thucydides. Luke, of course, trained as a doctor, knew a lot about data and making sure that you wrote the right things down. Although you couldn't read it, probably, if they were like doctors today. Luke 1, the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Mm. This is not just, we're not telling you, Theophilus, secular ruler, we're not just telling you doctrines and morals that you have to believe simply on our say-so. What I'm doing, the purpose of writing my gospel, Luke, and then also Acts, my whole purpose here is to provide an orderly account of the eyewitness reports, put it together in one narrative so that you will have a rationale for the doctrines and the practices that we have already delivered to you, that you already know as Christian teaching.
Yeah, when he says orderly, he's referring to generally chronological, and Luke's gospel tends to be more chronological than certainly Matthew does, because Matthew alternates sections of historical narrative with teaching. The other thing that's significant there in Luke's statement is the word delivered is from a Greek word that means to carefully pass down sacred tradition, to guard it and to make sure it's accurately preserved. So it'd be the family genealogy, things that you'd have to have memorized very, very carefully, and it was important to get it right or the whole thing was messed up. So the idea that these guys were slipshod, and these were all fables and legends, and it's like what's the kids' game where you tell one kid a story and he repeats it.
Gossip game.
Yeah, nothing like that at all here.
Yeah, he tells Theophilus so that there can be certainty in what you believe.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, the things that have been carefully laid out for you, first off, have come to us by ministers who were eyewitnesses, individuals who were eyewitnesses to these things, and therefore our doctrine, what we are teaching is as you said, it's not based on myths or fables, but it's what you believe in is something that's been certified.
And it's important. That language tells us this is based on what God did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the doctrine of inspiration should not be treated as a sort of independent doctrine, a dogma about an infallible book. It should be treated as an implication of our belief that we cannot save ourselves. God has to come down and save us. And if we believe that inspiration is something that arises from within religiously gifted and sensitive hearts rather than comes down from God, we are believing one thing about how we're saved and another thing about how God gets word to us.
That goes back to the analogy we've used many times, and Rod mentioned it first, the idea that the gospel is being, by its very nature, good news. It's a word that comes to us declaring what God has done to save us. And so when the runner comes from a distance and says, you know, the enemy's been defeated, you've won, that's objective. It doesn't depend at all on how the hearers of that message are going to react to it. Whereas most contemporary Americans, I think, are under the assumption that the report has come of victory, and then the audience is saying, "Oh, goody! How does this motivate us to live better lives in light of that?" You know, it's the whole subjective kind of thing, which is just foreign to the idea of declaration of good news.
Yes.
Yeah. Paul says in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So again, if faith is trusting or relying on something, embracing that which is given, always has an object. The object, of course, of our saving faith is Christ. Mm-hmm. And so what God has done in his word is he has revealed the saving work of his son. Mm-hmm. And we embrace that by faith. But again, it doesn't begin in us. It's outside of us.
We were on to, I think, earlier what's the key thing. And that is, if Jesus had this view of the Old Testament, then we can trust it.
Mm-hmm.
If we get into that it's intuitively obvious that this is God's word, we've sort of left the track, or that it matches something else. You can have a great message that's in fact false.
Back to the whole thing of inspiring.
Mm-hmm. You've got to.
Yeah, well, instead of inspired.
Now, it happens that it's a happy message that's inspired.
Right. Yeah.
There's no way we would know that a priori, but lo and behold, the news that's true is happy news or good news.
I think you can see that, Rod, what you're getting at in the recent discovery of Jesus' family tomb.
Mm-hmm.
And the reactions, there were some Christians who were saying, oh, the story was so wonderful of the gospel that even if, that, you know, it wouldn't matter to me one iota. That's the extreme on the one
we
hand.
We have that in my church.
Dismiss that out of hand.
Yeah.
On the other hand, if there were some way to concretely prove that those bones were Jesus's, then the news we had heard was, in fact, not true.
Right.
And therefore, the messenger should be shot.
Right.
You're paraphrasing Paul.
That's exactly what Paul said.
And the issue with that family tomb, by the way, is it was absolutely specious, and there was no way on earth this is Jesus's tomb because they found several names of people that were common in the first century. It'd be like walking through a cemetery in England and seeing, oh, there's a John and there's a Paul. Oh, I found the Beatles.
Isn't it important, too, that although prophecy is not the only way we got the scriptures, as Hebrews says, God spoke in many times and in many different ways,
mm-hmm.
that there is something significant about the way in the prophets we read, the word of the Lord came to me saying,
yep.
There is a, once again, not the word welled up within me feeling,
yep.
But the word of the Lord came to me saying.
Yep.
In every one of those instances, there's always something significant going on in history as well. It isn't as though the prophet has no contact with anything to do with God's drama of redemption, then out of the blue has this word of the Lord coming to him. No, he's in the process of God doing something with Israel or with the nations or something that he's part of, and God comes and explains what it is that he's seeing and witnessing and hearing.
And he usually doesn't want to do it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So the word you're talking about, Mike, is a word of explanation, because God not only acts in history, he speaks in history to explain what it is that he's doing.
Yeah. Ken Conser, the late Ken Conser, back at Trinity Evangelical, used to say, if all we had was what God did and not an inspired interpretation of what it meant, it would be like television without the audio.
Hmm. And when it comes to the gospel, it'd be worse, perhaps, because unless God tells us why that particular person's death saves me from my sins, that death doesn't mean much to me.
Sure. Or the contemporary would go back after what happened at the Red Sea and say, you know, weird things happened today.
Right. Well, or the resurrection. You know, you talk to people sometimes about the resurrection, and if they don't have a context for it, if it's lifted out of the story of Israel and God's promise of the gospel and the interpretation that you find not only in the gospels but especially in the epistles, if you take it out of that context, it's like, wow, that 2020 should do something on that.
Yeah.
That's an interesting thing.
Or how exactly is this different from David Copperfield?
Right.
Well, I think this is what a lot of contemporary Christians have done with the miracles of the New Testament. They've lifted those miracles out of their messianic context.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's why it's kind of all over the place.
And perhaps even worse than that, Ken, they not only lift them out of their messianic context, they lift them out of the New Testament, and the kind of stuff that passes for miracles today in a lot of these assemblies have nothing whatsoever to do with the miracles that actually took place in the New Testament.
Which were signs pointing to the Word.
Yeah, right.
Yes.
And usually done in the presence of people very hostile to the gospel.
Yeah.
Let's talk about inerrancy. There's the other I word. There are many people who would say, especially in evangelical circles, who would say, I have a very high view of inspiration. I have trouble with inerrancy. Sometimes it's for philosophical reasons or what have you. But a lot of the times it's because people really have trouble with inspiration.
Yeah.
Sure.
What does inerrancy mean, and why is it important?
Go ahead.
A couple things jump to mind. One is
First, Jesus was an inerrantist. Let's go from there.
That's exactly what I was going to say. I think that title, Warfield's essay in his great book that every Christian has to read, Inspiration, Authority of the Bible, It Says God Says.
Yeah.
I think that makes it really clear what's at stake if you don't hold to inerrancy.
Right.
The Bible is the word of God which errs.
Yeah. Jesus makes heavy arguments rest on single words.
Paul, into your seed.
Yeah, not seeds.
Yeah.
I mean, this is how Scripture reads.
Yeah, but if you have this view of inerrancy, how do you really affirm the Bible as a human book? I mean, why can't you say that the truths that we find in Scripture are inerrant because God speaks them, but because they're spoken through a human medium, the form in which they come to us can be mistaken sometimes.
It wasn't Jesus' view of the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's exactly right. The one who teaches matters of faith and practice does not teach that view of inspiration.
Now, I'll listen to that Semprof once he dies and rises the third day. Then I'll listen to his view of Scripture.
Yeah, I think, too, Mike, part of the problem that we have in evangelicalism, people have a high view of Scripture and want to have a high view of Scripture. But sometimes we create the problem when we ask dumb poll questions like, do you take the Bible literally?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
And when that question is what they have in mind, they realize that I don't think I want, I can't answer yes to that question.
No.
Yeah, that's a loaded gun.
It's like
have you yet stopped beating your wife?
Yeah, exactly. I think people have come up against a bad view of inspiration and authority and inerrancy, a very poorly framed view, and of reacting against something that they probably ought to react to, but they don't know quite how to react.
I think
properly.
There's another one there, too, and I think it's this. In childhood or young formative years, the ones who were holding most tightly to the inerrancy of the biblical text were preaching the law out of it.
Yeah, that's probably true, too.
Mm. Now, that is enough to make you mad for a whole lifetime.
Yeah, that's probably
right. Or preaching the gospel as if it were law. But when we speak of inerrancy, what we're saying is that this word from God, as it was given to the original writers, is without error because it is the word of God.
On all things.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
All things which it speaks.
Yes.
All things in which it speaks is without error.
A lot of people in my generation have trouble with inerrancy probably too because, as you say, Kim, the version of it that we often got in our churches was W.A. Criswell's line, every word, every syllable was said by God, not by man.
Yep.
And you think, well, actually, that's a docetic view of Scripture.
Yep. Yep.
God doesn't have a problem doing things through creaturely means, and yet
The Reformation people should be the first ones who talk of means.
Yeah.
The ones who aren't in the Reformation, that might be more difficult, but that's our home grounds, means of grace.
So isn't it a weak view of creation that says God can't work through creaturely things and get it right?
Yep. Yep.
Because the creaturely things inherently corrupt whatever it is that God does.
Yeah. Now, that needs to be done in a logic class. It does not follow arguing that way that Scripture must err.
Yeah.
There may be arguments that it does, but that isn't an argument that works.
And that it must is a whole different argument.
That's a whole different argument.
Mm-hmm. You go back and look at someone like Warfield and his Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, which I think is still the definitive text on this idea of what Scripture actually says about itself. And Warfield uses an old geographical term, confluence, the idea of two bodies of water, two streams merging to form a broader body of water. That's kind of the view in mind here. You have a divine element, you have a human element, and the finished product is such that the book remains fully human in that the Apostle Paul can express his anger toward the Galatians, you stupid Galatians.
Mm-hmm. Or that Peter's Greek will drive you crazy and John's you can read.
Yeah, exactly. Peter, some of the things in Paul are difficult. There are all kinds of very human things in the Bible.
Sure.
Or Paul even saying, now on this one, I'm letting you know that this is advice.
Yeah, this is apostolic advice.
Right.
Yeah.
Not, isn't that great?
Yeah, yeah. Not command. Because what that means is everything else that he's said up to that point is you better take this as authority.
Yeah, because Jesus has probably said it and Paul had probably memorized it. But you have that idea that those two streams come together and the human is therefore superintended in such a way that it's not Paul's musings about God, but it's God's word to his people through Paul, using Paul's personality, the historical circumstances,
that's
his temperament, everything, so that the product is elevated above Paul's laundry list.
Once again, B.B. Warfield is so great in this on inspiration and authority, where he says, and when I read it, I thought, boy, this is not the view I grew up with. He said, first of all, you have to have a view of God's sovereignty such that it does not coerce, destroy, obliterate that which is freely done by human beings. You have to have a view that says God can get whatever he wants done without violating creaturely integrity.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And he says the Holy Spirit set aside absolutely no human impulse, personality trait, mm-hmm. or anything else,
grammatical skills,
in the process of producing Holy Scripture.
Yep.
Yeah, and it's amazing that through personal experiences, Paul with Philemon, he's able to communicate divine truth, but he's not saying, okay, well, let me pray and see what the Spirit would have me to say to you. No, he writes, number one, authoritatively to Philemon about a runaway slave, uh-huh. and in doing so, he's communicating divine truth that is profitable for all of the church.
Well, and you also have some hints in the New Testament, especially in the structure of 2 Corinthians, there may have been other letters of Paul. Rod is saying, yes, there may have been other letters of Paul. And the fact that they are not included in our canon is very indicative of the fact that not everything that Paul wrote was inspired.
Mm-hmm. That's one conclusion you can come to.
What's the other, Rod?
Well, you could have an open canon, which wouldn't mean first Rod. Mm. It would mean 1 Corinthians 3 if you vindicated it.
So I think
Corinthians.
In theory, that's possible, but I think Warfield and others on our side would tie inspiration to providence and say that not only did God inspire, but God ensured that all those things made
and
it.
I took it off track. I took the thing off track.
So Rod is the general editor of a new version of the Bible that will have 3 Corinthians and eliminate James.
I'm not going to say anything to that.
But I think in theory, you're, I don't disagree with that at all. But I think
I took it off track. But sorry.
Contradictions. Look at all those contradictions. You have so many angels at a tomb, one place.
Peter denying Christ 3 times, and you know
there are about a dozen of these. And Saint Augustine tried to deal with them in a God honoring way. They're not new discoveries. These have been worked with by Christians. These dozen for a long, long time.
Can you do a couple of them just to
all right,
people
let me
an
give
example.
You one. Let me give you one from Calvin.
A contradiction from Calvin?
No. How he dealt with one. The charge was that the synoptics had Jesus crucified on one day in the Jewish calendar and John on another.
And that's a big one, John and the
and
synoptics.
They said, you surely don't believe he was crucified twice. Calvin worked with everything that he had, couldn't crack it. But he didn't give up his view of inerrancy, and all the arguments we've been talking about I think were good platform for him not to, and he said a later generation is going to have to solve this. It looks like a blatant contradiction. And in the 20th century, a woman picks up a shovel and hires a camel and goes over there with her Bible in her hand and digs up that there were 2 calendars extant in the first century. One, the Jewish Jubilees calendar, and the second, the Civil Lunar calendar.
Yep.
Guess how many days between differentiation? One day.
One day.
Uh-huh. That liberalism has a horrible history. There was no Pilate. He's only in the New Testament. Their history on this is awful.
And then the Pilate stone was discovered.
Sure.
Right, in Caesarea, not in Jerusalem, interestingly enough, because he resided in Caesarea and only came to Jerusalem during feast days to keep
but
the
Calvin
feast.
But Calvin was right.
Yeah, he was right.
Be humble.
Yeah, and he said, a later generation of scholars in ways that I can't imagine will vindicate the text. And he was right.
Augustine, that if I find a problem or an apparent contradiction, I must assume that the problem lies with me.
Yes.
That I'm not understanding the passage, I don't have all the evidence, and that a solution will later be found.
This is exactly the way history on any other subject or the sciences work, where you have a lot of reasons to hold a particular theory. And of course there are anomalies, as there are with any theory that's actually true. A lot of anomalies. And a lot of those anomalies can't be explained, at least not right now with the explanations that we have. And science doesn't abandon the theory.
No.
Historians don't abandon the theory. It's only when there is new data that, or put it in the field of law, that reopens the case.
Yeah, if you go to any courtroom in the United States today where there's eyewitness testimony, you'll have people who've witnessed a car wreck. They will give you 3, 4, 5, 6, as many witnesses as there are, different reads on what happened. The jury still comes to the correct answer 99% of the time because the eyewitness testimony collectively gives you a clear picture. The New Testament is exactly what we'd expect if it were eyewitness testimony. The witnesses have different perspectives. They're writing for different reasons. They have different purposes in writing and so on. And yet all of their apparent discrepancies can easily be harmonized. And, you know, as Ron says, a lot of it depends on the approach you bring to the text. If you're looking for them, you're going to find them. And you're not going to accept the resolutions that are provided.
And but, some of what are called contradictions later are proven to be, like you said, Kim, different vantage points from one writer to another. And some of them are they might be paradoxical that, you know, they look different. They look like they oppose each other. But when you have the overarching message, because again, with the different gospel writers, you have different experiences, different purposes in writing.
That's important with the numbers in the Old Testament. It's easy to give a round number. For the sake of clarity, we will use round numbers as opposed to. Can be solved.
But if you're looking to solve the problem of does this destroy the message, what you want to do is to look at Jesus' use of the Old Testament text. That will give you a sort of a overarching way of seeing the text as from God's mouth, and to doubt when you're involved in things that you think can't be resolved.
Yeah,
I don't think we should say that we can resolve them all, but if you go back to Jesus' view of the Old Testament, then you act like Calvin and you say, a later generation will resolve it even if I can't now.
And the number will get smaller as opposed to larger.
So once again, the reason that the quote-unquote theory holds, here again to use the analogy with science and history and law and so forth, is because Jesus rose from the dead.
Yep.
Yeah, now, that thing is big enough for you to say, you know what, there are anomalies here, but as long as it is still true that Jesus rose from the dead.
Yep.
Yeah. James Boyce, the organizer of that International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, he used to quote a Time magazine article where they had a whole issue devoted to biblical archaeology. The editor concluded that it looks as if the more evidence that comes in, the more the Bible seems to be confirmed in its historical reporting.
That's
not as you would expect, given what many scholars say. This is, again, the Time article, a gradual diminution of confidence in the Bible's accuracy. And Boyce pointed out the next issue of Time magazine had a letter to the editor from a biblical scholar saying, has Time magazine become a house organ of those Bible believers? So here you have the editor of Time magazine, supported by a team of biblical archaeologists, concluding that the Bible is increasingly, its accuracy is increasingly demonstrated, while the biblical scholar, so-called, is firmly, dogmatically, without any concern for evidence, committed religiously to opposing that evidence.
You know, one of my professors said years ago, if you lose the doctrine of inspiration, something will replace it. Nature abhors a vacuum.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, what we're seeing in our day is that what the liberals do is make infinite their methodology. And will fight for it like a lioness for her cubs.
It is an ideology. So there are differences between discrepancies and errors.
Yes.
Sure. Yeah. And we need mathematicians there to help us know what a contradiction is and what one isn't. And as you said, Mike, we need the lawyers who are used to operating every day in court with multiple eyewitness accounts and to have them in this conversation.
And not to be nitpicky, but the difference between errors and contradictions, because an error is something that is just blatantly false, that you're claiming to be accurate, whereas a contradiction is it's an issue of logic where A
and
can't
not
be
B.
Both.
A is really A, B for, is an error.
And so
A cannot be A and not A in the same time, the same relationship. It's a contradiction.
And if you look at some of the questions concerning the resurrection, how many people were present at the resurrection, these differences are not coming from the same writer. It would be one thing if Luke said at one point there were three angels, and then he comes back at another place and says there were two.
Mm-hmm. He said three and only three. Then he did a contradiction.
Yes, exactly.
One writer sees three angels, another writer sees two. That's very easy. An angel left or an angel came.
Yeah.
One or the other.
Yeah. Because if there were three, then there were at least two.
There are a lot of these that can't, that will never be explained simply because they were eyewitness reports.
Exactly.
And we weren't there
to see
it. And no one living after us will ever be there.
Yeah.
Bart Ehrman is an example who comes to mind here of someone who grew up in fundamentalism.
Did he?
Mm-hmm. Went to Moody Bible Institute and has now written a book basically pointing out all the errors in the Bible. This is not a new thing, but what really struck me about the first part of the book was how naive his view of Scripture he was refuting really was.
Hmm.
For instance, there was no distinction between error and discrepancy. He had never apparently read anything like B.B. Warfield's Inspiration and Authority of Scripture.
No, he studied under Bruce Metzger, of all people, who was world's leader in textual criticism, who did just a great job of cleaning all this up.
Yeah, so it's surprising the arguments he used. And once again, I think that a lot of younger evangelicals abandon inerrancy when they get to grad school, mm-hmm. especially if they do New Testament studies, because they have this appalling fundamentalist interpretation of inerrancy that didn't allow for humanness, didn't allow for history, didn't allow for different points of view. Different genres.
And then you have a liberal up in front who's urbane, understanding, broad-minded.
With good arguments, right?
Yeah, who has read something other than the Bible.
Yep.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yep.
Wouldn't you really have expected more consistency, not less, if the apostles had fabricated a story sat down in a room?
Of course.
And,
absolutely.
Like the Jesus Seminar that got a room at the Flamingo Hotel in Vegas and said, let's just spend a weekend here getting our stories straight.
Sure. And one of the reasons Lewis believed the New Testament
C.S.
Lewis believed them was because of exactly what you're saying, that they didn't fix them up.
Yeah.
They didn't repair them. And they were honest with the idiocy that they represented through the whole thing. Finally, Jesus is 20 minutes away from going into Jerusalem, and Peter says, I think he's going to go into Jerusalem. They'll kill him.
I just finished preaching through Mark's gospel. It's amazing, since that gospel is so closely tied to Peter, how many knuckleheaded things Peter does.
Yes.
And if those were fabricated, Peter, being a leader in the apostolic church, would not want it
known. Could have fixed it.
That he had denied Jesus.
Yeah.
That he had wanted three tents put up on the Mount of. That would have been gone.
Yeah, it's like generations hence don't need to know all that about.
Yes, exactly.
But that again underscores the fact that the apostles themselves were not inerrant. The apostles themselves were not only fallible. They were fallacious. They didn't get it. They represent themselves as not having gotten it. They don't represent themselves as, we knew all along. We were on the right side of this thing.
Right.
Yeah.
At the ascension of Jesus.
Yeah, right.
Now are you going to
restore Israel?
I mean, all that stuff about dying for our sins and the resurrection, and we got to wait in some room until the Holy Spirit comes. But what about the temple? What are you going to rebuild the temple?
Right.
And the amazing thing is we can't claim that, that was before Pentecost. Once the Holy Spirit came upon them, then they became something
Galatians.
Different. But wrong. Because you read in the book of Galatians, what is Peter preaches
Peter
a great
Barnabas.
Sermon on the day of Pentecost, but in Galatians, Paul says that Peter was still saying and doing boneheaded things.
Paul said I had to clean his clothes.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Got caught with pork on his breath, and that was it. Yeah.
And Peter, and the thing is, once again, this is all history. This is it has the ring of history about it. Peter says, yeah, he kind of cleaned my clock.
Yeah.
He calls his writing scripture.
Yeah,
he
calls Paul writing.
But the interesting thing is, in that whole business, when Peter withdraws from eating with the Gentiles, when he hears that there's a guy from Grand Rapids coming, you know, the charge is lack of guts.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's
yes.
the charge.
And that by withdrawing,
he wimped out.
Yeah.
And by withdrawing, he's denying the truth of the gospel.
That's right.
Yes.
But it was a charge that he had lost his guts.
Yep. Yep.
How about the passage I referred to earlier from the beginning of Hebrews? God spoke in times past in various times and in various ways, but now he has spoken in his Son. What are some of the various times, various ways? Inspiration, I often tell my students, you're going to have a bad doctrine of inspiration if you run it through a sieve of one form of revelation.
Right. Dreams, visions.
Yeah. Burning bush.
Yeah. I mean, you've got you have theophanies and Christophanies in the Old Testament. You have Abraham, Genesis 15 with a dream, you know.
So you have prophets knowing full well that they are mediating divine revelation when they say the word of the Lord came to me saying,
mm-hmm. right.
But Paul may very well and Peter may very well have had no idea that what they were writing down was going to be included in a canon.
Perhaps. It would have been hard to get from John 14 through 16. God knew.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sinclair Ferguson does a good job in his book on the Holy Spirit of showing that in the passages that you just cited, that Jesus was affirming when he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, uh-huh. that included in that discussion is that the Holy Spirit would give them inspired words.
Right. Yeah. Bring to your remembrance everything whatsoever I've said unto you and lead and guide you into all truth. Those are not universal promises.
Yes.
Right.
Another issue related to inspiration, we often think that the Bible is the origin of this inspired proclamation. But isn't it the case that these scriptures that we have themselves come from an oral proclamation that itself was the Word of God?
Sure.
Sure. Hmm.
And the way we know this is that when trouble came in all the congregations, they didn't ask the local prophet to go get the Word of the Lord.
Yes, exactly.
What did they do? They went to the apostles and said, we got trouble.
Of Corinthians, where Chloe's family, Paul hears, and the Corinthian church writes him a letter.
Right.
And, they seek out Paul for guidance. They didn't go up to the Oracle of Delphi to get a...
Yep.
So the first form, before we get the Bible in textual form, we already have the preaching, the oral preaching and teaching of the apostles all around the Christian community. So...
But very early it was inscripturated.
Yes, very early it's...
But even back in the early days of Jesus' ministry, he is in Nazareth, returns to his hometown, and the disciples are preaching. He sends them elsewhere to preach. We know from early on in John's gospel, they were baptizing. So, I mean, Jesus from the beginning is sending the disciples, even before they fully understand, out to preach. And what did they preach? They obviously memorized the things that he taught them, and that becomes the basic... synoptic gospel text, the things that Jesus said, the Sermon on the Mount. They probably heard Jesus preach that sermon a bunch of times, and what we have is a shorthand version that is now divinely inspired. I mean, it just makes perfect sense, Mike, that oral tradition gets inscripturated. And once it's inscripturated, it's interesting that nobody's appealing to the oral tradition anymore, except Rome, of course.
Yeah. And they won't give it to us.
And they won't give it to us.
It is significant. When people talk about, for instance, how late the documents are, they keep trying to talk about how late the documents are. There is another area where the longer we wait, the more the evidence comes in. For instance, Martin Hengel at the University of Tübingen. Tübingen was the place where
Strauss and Bauer and company.
The Gospels got dated late.
130. For Book of Acts from F.C. Bauer.
Bultmann would talk about 3rd century.
Now Tübingen is the place where they're being dated within 20 to 30 years of Jesus' resurrection.
My God, and in Germany?
Even, yeah. And even arguing that there's a lot of history in here that, that we can verify.
Yeah, right. It is remarkable. And so we don't base our faith on things being better today than they were last Thursday as far as the evidence goes. But it is at least encouraging to our faith that things are not moving in the direction that the PBS specials might indicate. If you listen to where scholarship is going on these things, when scholarship is not being dogmatic but following the trail of evidence, but it's really remarkable what's happening.
Especially archaeology. Biblical archaeology, which has really taken off since probably about the 50s. Some of the stuff that's been unearthed in archaeology has just been tremendous, and especially in affirming or confirming many of the small details in the Old Testament.
Kenneth Kitchen, that famous Egyptologist, has a book out now, kind of his life's work summation. You know, the Jews are where they were supposed to be at the right time. They were in the right place.
Mm. What's the title of that book?
The Historical Reliability of the Old Testament, Kenneth Kitchen. It's just out from Erdman's in this last year, and it's just a 600-page volume of all of the stuff that just, it doesn't prove the Old Testament to be divinely inspired, but it sure lends support to the historicity of the Old Testament message. Well, the Jews are in Egypt when they're supposed to be there, in Sinai where and when they're supposed to be. The neighboring nations mention them, you know, at the right time and the right place and the right records, and mention the right kings and the right battles, and it's just amazing.
A classic work on that is J.A. Thompson's The Bible and Archaeology.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just a great
text. It's a great book.
Yeah.
Folks, you can find all kinds of inspiring things out there, things that will help you, things that will give you good suggestions and tips for how to organize your life, how to manage your time, how to raise your kids. You can find a lot of good moral instruction out there and uplift. But the good news here is that there is something from another place that doesn't arise from within us or the possibilities of this fading age. Something outside of this age that is collapsing in on itself in sin and rebellion and death. God has gotten word to us. God has been able to do that even through our creatureliness in such a way that it is reliable, it is utterly firm, and it is utterly trustworthy. And that is the message of Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. Your view of Scripture is important for a lot of reasons, but the most important reason that you should have a high view of Scripture is because our confidence that God has gotten this good news to us and that good news is reliable depends on God's faithfulness and His ability to speak truthfully through those human agents whom we call prophets and apostles. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn as we continue A Time for Truth.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.